All right, would you please turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11? Now, 2 Samuel comes right after 1 Samuel. Hey, I went to school. I know my math. And it's right before 3 Samuel. Somebody's actually looking for 3 Samuel. I didn't know that was in there. Oh, glory. All right. 2 Samuel chapter 1. No, 11. Verse 1. And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still in Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. So she's taking a bath. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. This whole thing about, you know, he's the king, all right? And there's a lot that's not in here, but it's not easy to tell if she was, well, see, back in those days, if the king said something, you kind of just did it, you know, or, you know, you didn't want to face an off with your head. But we really don't know. There's a lot of speculation as to why this actually happened. Was it because it's the king saying do it? Did she have some feelings for him? We really don't know for sure, and I'm hesitant to speculate. All I know is this happened. Well, verse 5, the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, "I am with child." Now you understand, some time has passed between verses 4 and 5. So in verse 4 is the adultery. Verse 5, she realizes she's with child. So, you know, some weeks have passed here between verses 4 and 5. And David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. Small talk, all right? And David said to Uriah, "Go down to thy house and wash thy feet." And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. That whole thing, go to your house and wash your feet, okay, that is code. You follow what I'm saying here? Go to your house. Where your wife is, wash your feet. In other words, pay a visit to mama. Are you guys understanding here? Yeah, y'all do. We're all grown ups, Brother Martin. We know this. Well, the thing is, verse 9, Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, "Uriah went not down unto his house," David said to Uriah, "Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house?" And Uriah said unto David, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest, and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing." In other words, look, everybody else is in the middle of fighting. You know, I can't justify taking it easy here. Well, when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him and made him drunk. And at even, yeah, David is just piling the sin on here. You follow this? Made him drunk, and at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die." Can you imagine that? Uriah is delivering his own execution letter, and he has no idea what's written. Well, it came to pass when Joab observed the city that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew the valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Now, there's something in this that just kind of... Joab knew what was going on. He knew. But again, this is one of those things, it's hard for us to relate to living in this system, to where when the king says jump, you just jump and you don't ask how high. You just do it. I don't know what Joab felt in this, but I would hope he had some misgivings. I would hope the moment, you imagine, here's Uriah, and he says, Joab, Captain Joab, you know, General Joab, what, here, this is from King David. So Joab takes it and he's reading it, and Uriah is standing right in front of him. And Joab is reading this. Now, I don't know about you, but I would think that this cold feeling just shot through Joab as he's reading it, and the guy that Joab is supposed to have executed, murdered, is standing right in front of him. And he means well. Well, verse 18, then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, when thou hast made an end of telling the matters of the war unto the king, and if so be that the king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, wherefore approached ye so nigh unto the city when ye did fight? Knew ye not that they would shoot from the wall? Who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast a piece of a millstone upon him from the wall that he died in Thebez? Why went ye nigh the wall? Then say thou, thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and showed David all that Joab had sent him for. And the messenger said unto David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out unto us into the field, and we were upon them even unto the entering of the gate. And the shooters shot from off the wall upon thy servants, and some of the king's servants be dead, and thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said unto the messenger, thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city, and overthrow it, and encourage thou him. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife, and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So you've got a lot of stuff going on here. He sees this woman. He wasn't supposed to be doing what he did. But then he commits adultery with her. And it wasn't just his fault. I mean, you know, she's involved with this as well. And he tries to get Uriah to, you know, pay his wife a visitation so that they could say the baby is Uriah's. Well, he wouldn't do that. So David had him murdered. And then David marries Bathsheba, and she gives birth to a son. So, everything seems to be going okay. David, have you ever done anything, and you know you did wrong, but the longer it goes, the mom and dad didn't catch you, you kind of put it out of your mind, to the point that you think, hey, all's cool. That's over and done with. No problem here. You know that's what was going on with David. But one day, chapter 12, verse 1, and the Lord sent Nathan. Nathan was a prophet. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David. And he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children, and it did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man." Now, I don't know how soon David figured out what Nathan meant when he said, "Thou art the man." But listen, if you've ever been caught and you've got that surge of negative electricity going through your body, I'm guessing this was happening with David. "Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast displeased me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And David said unto Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said unto David, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme the child, also that is born unto thee shall surely die." Now, as I was thinking about this, it hit me. Nathan had to be really sure that David wasn't going to get angry and say, "Off with his head." And when Nathan came in before the king, Scripture doesn't tell us exactly the situation here, but there's a really good chance David had guards or attendants right there in the same room. So here comes Nathan, and he starts telling this story. And whatever guards, whoever else would have been there, they're thinking, "Oh boy, I'm glad I'm not that rich man that did this." Then all of a sudden, Nathan says, "Thou art the man." I have no doubt, but Nathan put his finger at him. Can you imagine what the attendants are feeling? Can you imagine what the guards are thinking? What's going on here? What are we going to do? What's the king going to do? And the king reacted in a way with great remorse. He could have said, "Kill him." He didn't. He acted with great remorse. Now, what's interesting is that in verse 13, David says to Nathan, "I've sinned against the Lord." And Nathan says, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die." Now, turn over to Psalm 51. And here's what's interesting. Psalm 51, I don't know if you have like this little footnote type thing right above verse 1. But it says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba." So what we're getting ready to read is David's response to what Nathan said to him. "You're the man, you've done this." Here's David. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from the blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, and a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. This is one of the most powerful passages in the entire Old Testament. I don't know that David realized it, but he was going before God on his own behalf. At the same time, if you read this, which we just did, he's speaking as though he's born again. I mean, this is just absolutely incredible. Because under the law, if you commit adultery, you die. You get stoned. And maybe you've read something in the Old Testament, you know, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Maybe you've read something that I have missed, but I don't recall reading that there was a specific offering or sacrifice for adultery. All I remember is adultery, kill him. But then look at this. David says, look, and I'm going to paraphrase. In verse 16, he says, God, the truth of the matter is this. It's not about sacrifices. It's not about burnt offerings. Because if that's all you were after, I would offer it. But the truth of the matter is, God, it goes beyond burnt offerings and sacrifices. You're looking at the heart. You're looking at the condition of the heart. And you want a heart that is truly repentant and truly contrite before you over the sin that's been committed. That's me, oh God. That's me. This is incredible. Not only was David not stoned, not only did he not offer any kind of a sacrifice, but the whole interaction here with God, because what we just read over there in 2 Samuel was that Nathan says, God has forgiven you. I mean, you talk about a foreshadow of the completed work of Christ. It's not about killing animals, it's about the condition of your heart. And somehow David understood that, and God honored it. Even so, God said through Nathan, look what you've done. There is judgment. There's punishment. You have set in motion some bad stuff that's going to happen. And we won't go back and reread this. Thing is, God knew that his repentance was genuine, or he would never have accepted it. Now look over in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. See, if Nathan had never confronted David, it's a possibility that David would never have truly repented for that sin. He would have just gone on with life and Bathsheba and everybody else and never have gone before God with a contrite heart. He knew what he did was wrong. He knew it was adultery. He knew he had conspired to have Uriah murdered. He knew all of this. He knew it. But he still did it anyway. And it was not until he was confronted semi-publicly that he did anything about it. Well, in Romans chapter 2, we pick this up. We're not going to read all of 1 and 2. We're just going to pick this up in verse 14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature, do by nature, your inner being, who you are, your heart, do by the condition of your spirit. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law, are a law unto themselves. In other words, when the Gentiles realize, hey, I should not be stealing, I should not be committing adultery, I shouldn't be doing this, I shouldn't be, you know, worshiping other gods, so on and so forth. When they do that by nature, never having had the law of Moses, then it's reflective of the fact that there's been a change of nature on the inside of them. And he says, verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So what he's saying here is this. Once you get born again, you have a conscience on the inside of you, and that conscience is going to convict your very thoughts. And your conscience, which is in you, it's a part of your born-again spirit. That conscience has the mind of Christ, if you will. And when you even think about doing something, then that conscience is going to rise up and convict you of what you're even thinking about doing. And it, as it says here, it will either accuse or excuse those thoughts you're having. Okay, now, what's so serious in the body of Christ right now is that there are Christians who flat out don't believe this or ignore it. Because there's so much stuff that's going on in the body of Christ. And it's like David, he's going along, he thinks everything is okay, even though he knows he's broken the law. Even though he knows he's punishable by death. He knows this. But it's not until Nathan shows up and confronts him that he finally becomes repentant. Well, thank God that he did. But in the body of Christ, folks, I am convinced. Let me say it like this. I'm convinced there may be far more Christians living in compromise than there are who are living the life God wants us to live. Far more Christians living by the flesh than by the Spirit. Now I want to read some things to you. There's a particular website that allows people, no, I did not write it down, and I'm not going to tell you what it is, but this particular website allows people who want to have an adulterous affair to set up meetings with others in order to have those affairs. So you can go online to this website and you can register and say, I want to commit adultery. I mean, I don't know what it says. I'm just kind of shortening this. Now here's what happened. That website was hacked and its member list was made public. Over 400 pastors and church leaders were on that list. Over 400. Now, I don't know how many people were on it total. There might have been 40 million on that list. But there should have been zero pastors and church leaders. There are 400 on there. 400. Listen to this. A leader in the Southern Baptist Convention was publicly identified as having raped a 14-year-old teen boy and making intimate advances to other men in churches. A megachurch pastor in Texas has been accused of molesting a girl 35 years ago when she was only 12. The pastor of a massive church in Illinois, massive, was forced to resign after allegations of sexual misconduct were made public. The former pastor of a church well known for its worship team and songs is facing assault charges for attacking a woman. This, after he was fired from the church due to bullying, sexual harassment, and misappropriation of funds. Leadership at a church in Canada with 5,000 followers asked the pastor to resign after he was accused of and charged with sexual assault, including that of a minor. The pastor of a very large church in New York was fired after numerous issues came to light, including adulterous behavior. The pastor of a world-renowned church in Kansas City was removed from ministry after it became known that he had sexually abused multiple women over decades. On June 17th this year, the pastor of a church in New York was sentenced to 9 years in federal prison for numerous attempted extortion charges and financial fraud in which he stole millions of dollars, including manipulating $90,000 from a 50-year-old single mother who is a nurse and had attended his church. A Dallas, Texas pastor of a megachurch resigned after admitting to a sin he has so far refused to identify, only claiming that he, quote, did not use righteous judgment in actions, end quote. The pastor of a megachurch in Australia stepped down from ministry after inappropriate conduct of serious concern, end quote, with two women. He blamed his actions on alcohol and sleep medication. What a bunch of hoot. Excuse me. Now, I want you to think about that last one. Pastor, your quote, inappropriate conduct of serious concern with two women. Pastor, why did you do that? Well, I couldn't help it. It's because of alcohol and sleep medication. You're digging that hole even deeper, aren't you? You're the pastor and you admit to having a problem with alcohol and prescription drugs? Come on now. What's going on? These are just a few examples. Just a few. Is it any wonder there's so much stupidity going on in churches today? Because when people in the pulpit feel the liberty to veer so far away from God's standards, they'll teach maybe anything, which is exactly what's going on today. Over and over and over again, these things are coming to light. Are we shocked? Well, we shouldn't be. Because it's just like with David. You know, there comes a time when Nathan's going to show up. And that's exactly what's happened with all of these. What if all these ministers had acknowledged and truly repented of their sin and turned from their wicked ways right after it happened? What if they had dealt with it right then and there? Now, for one thing, there are some things you can do and you can repent. Okay, let's say that you act inappropriately toward a woman. And then you know you've done wrong. And you sit down and you say, look, I did wrong. I mean, what I did, I don't, inappropriate. What's that mean? How do you define that? But look, I did wrong. I was wrong. And, you know, I sincerely apologize to you for what I've done. It was sin. And I admit to it. And if you feel that, you know, I need to take this further, like to the council, to resign from the church, I mean, I want to talk to you about this because I confess my sin. And I know okay, you know, the end result could be a whole lot different than it being front page news. These guys didn't do this. Look in Romans chapter 2, verse 1. He says, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. In other words, if you stand up in the pulpit and you start preaching all the stuff that I was reading to you, if you start preaching, this is sin, this is wrong, you better quit it, you better quit it, God is saying, you are in big trouble now. It was worse than just the fact that you did it. Now you've become the one who's throwing the pearls before swine. And he says, But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? In other words, the reason God doesn't drop the hammer on you the moment it happens is because he loves you and he's given you time to repent and make it right. He's given you time to fess up. He says, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. What he's talking about here is that final day of judgment. I mean the final day. What he's telling you in this is, look, you harden your heart to where there is no repentance, you need to know you're treasuring up wrath against you on that day of judgment. He's not saying that repentance won't work and prevent the wrath. He's saying if you harden your heart and have an impenitent heart. And then he says that in verse 6, God's going to render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. Now he's talking about the Christians that are doing these bad things. He's not talking about the lost out there. They're lost. This stuff's going to, the wrath's coming on them anyway. He's talking about Christians who make a decision to walk the path of unrighteousness and do not obey the truth. But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. So he's saying, look, you may think you're getting away with it, but you're not. See, God gave all these ministers that I read to you what they've done. God gave each of them time to come before his throne to confess and repent. You can call it a season of grace or whatever you want to call it, a season of mercy, whatever, because God's given time. And, you know, if they had gone to him and addressed this before God and privately with others, well, you know what? It just might not have become public the way it was. But now there are some things that they can be dealt with privately, but other things, like, okay, you go molesting people, you know, kids, underage, you can repent all you want, but there's a good chance you're going to pay the price in the court system. Well, the problem, though, is that they rejected the now listen to this. They rejected the confrontation with their new nature. That conscience on the inside, they rejected that, and they rejected the Holy Spirit's conviction. There is no way the Holy Spirit is going to sit back and not convict people who are doing these things. So they rejected their conscience, the conscience of their new nature. They rejected the conviction of the Holy Spirit. That led to Nathan showing up and bringing all this to light. You understand the imagery? You cannot play games with God's holiness and his holy standards. You just can't do it. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. For if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? You don't have to worry about the judgment on the lost people in the house of God. You know why? There aren't that many lost people in the house of God. He's talking about us. And he says, it begins at the house of God. Why is that? We're the ones who've been washed in the blood of Jesus. We're the ones that are supposed to be witnesses unto the ends of the earth. We're the ones that are supposed to be representing God and representing Jesus. That's us. And he's saying, look, if you're going to represent me, I'm going to have to deal with this stuff. Because we're not having that. It's like God is saying, not in my house. We're not having this. And in Acts chapter 5, look over there. In Acts chapter 5, now we won't go through and read all of this, but what was happening, in verse 1, you know, a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira with his wife sold a possession, kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. Well, his wife shows up. I mean, they drag him out, bury him. His wife shows up. She doesn't know what's happened. And Peter says, excuse me, Sapphira. Did you and Ananias sell the property for such and such? And that's what, you know, you brought it. Oh, yeah, that's what we did. He said, you know what? You're as guilty as your husband, et cetera. Anyway, she drops over dead. They drag her out and bury her. Now, we read that and think, whoo-wee. I feel sorry for those two. The time has come. A judgment begins in the house of God. Begins. Do you understand this? What's all these, what I've read to you, these things that happen, all these people, these preachers and so forth, this is the beginning. This is the beginning. Who knows where it's going to end up? Guys, we could end up with people, Christians now, dropping dead in church. Because God is not mocked. You can't play these games with Him. And what's really bad about this, it's not only that, well, they have a conscience that they're ignoring, they're searing it, there's a Holy Spirit working on them, and they're ignoring that. They're ignoring the Word of God, which describes what to do and what not to do, so on and so forth. Not only that, they're ignoring all the other people that have been caught doing this stuff. And they think they're going to do it and get away with it. How dumb. How ignorant. Well, look in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John, chapter 1, verse 5. This then is the message that which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. That's exactly what was going on in every one of these situations. You know, these preachers would have stood up and said, yeah, I'm walking in light. God would have said, oh no. No. You're walking in darkness. You're lying to your people. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, if we're walking in the darkness and we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we've not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. So what He's saying here is this. If you're messing around and doing what you shouldn't be doing, and you say that you're not sinning and that everything is okay, He says, you know, you're lying and you've deceived yourself. But if you'll just confess it to God, if you'll just go before Him and make it right, the blood of Jesus will cleanse you. God will forgive you. But you have to make the first move. You have to do this. The problem is too many people, Christians today, defending the sin. Just like, well, you know, it's the fault of the alcohol and the drugs. I'm sorry, you might get some people out there to buy into that, but not God. Not God. Do not make the mistake that thinking public exposure of sin stops at the pulpit. Don't think. All these examples I gave of ministers, do you realize, guys, I'm trying to help you here, whoever's listening to this, do you realize it starts here at the pulpit and it trickles down into the pews? And if you think it doesn't, keep living in sin, you've got a harsh awakening coming. And it's not going to be good for a lot of Christians. Now, I don't know who, I don't know what's going on in here as far as, you know, your lives, and I'm not asking you. But I am going to ask you. What I mean is, I'm not asking you for you to tell me, I'm just throwing this out. What's going on in your life? What's going on? Those of you watching and listening to this, you know, what's going on in your life? Is there, you got porn going on? Okay, you know what? You can't watch that and not have feelings in your lust. I mean, you can't. If lust weren't there, you wouldn't be watching the porn to begin with. It's pretty simple. Is that going on in your life? You know, what's your relationship with alcohol? What is your relationship with other drugs? What is your relationship? I mean, are you involved in adultery? Are you involved in fornication? I mean, if you're not married, are you doing stuff? I mean, what's going on in your life? Hopefully, nothing. But you need to understand, if there is, you've got to stop. You've got to repent, and you've got to make it right. There are people I know, Christians, they didn't want to make it right, and now, honestly, if they were to die today, I do not know where they would be. Because they're out there doing whatever it is that they're doing. Is Nathan headed your way? Because God's exposing this stuff. You know one of the reasons that God exposes it? It's to shame people to the point that hopefully they will repent. It's almost like when God makes this stuff public, however it's done, it's almost like this is your last chance. I have been dealing with you. Your conscience has been dealing with you. The Holy Spirit has been dealing with you. And you still are in rebellion. I love you too much to just sit back and do nothing. I'm going to bring this to light. And it may not be brought to light till, you know, all 8 billion people on earth know about it. But it could be brought to light within the congregation. Brought to light within your family. I don't know how all that would work. But I'm telling you right now, you know, if you've got stuff going on in your life that shouldn't be there, look, sin is sin. And God details it in His Word. The old, well, it's not really that bad. That doesn't work with God. That thing of, well, you know, I just can't seem to stop. I'm sorry, that doesn't work with God either. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 15, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. That means your lifestyle, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. God wouldn't tell you to do that if you couldn't do it. You know, He's not going to tell you to do something that is absolutely impossible for you to accomplish. So if He's saying be holy, that means in every aspect of your life, then guess what? You can be holy. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And look at verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Well, God's telling you right there, you're going to face temptation in this life, but you're never going to face a temptation so powerful that you can't say no. The only time that you're going to say yes is when you exalt your flesh above your spirit. That's it. That's the only time it's going to happen. And if you look in Romans chapter 8, we'll close with this passage. Romans chapter 8, verse 13. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit, now that's talking about the power of your born-again spirit. If ye through the Spirit do mortify, put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. God is telling us, you can't keep living in sin and expect, well done, thou good and faithful servant. It's not going to happen. God is saying, clean up your act. Now, I don't know that anybody attending this church has got stuff going on. I don't know. But I can tell you what, all this list of pastors, and that list could have gone on and on. Look, there are people out there doing stuff. We did have people in here doing stuff. They left. They could have stayed. They could have repented. They could have made things right. They didn't. But those of us who are here, those of you watching, whatever church you have as a home church, what's going on in your life? You can't blame family. You can't blame the pastor. You can't blame this one. You can't blame that one. And I'm telling you right now, society trains people to blame everybody else but themselves for what they do. And there are even laws that tend to protect people as they blame others for what they've done. It's not going to work. You stand before God and say, well, God, I'm sorry. You know, I wouldn't have done that except what? God, I wouldn't have done that except I just yielded to the flesh. Now, that's the right answer. Now, I'm not asking anybody to come to me and say, oh, Pastor, here's what I've done. Here's what I've done. I mean, if God tells you to come and tell me, well, that's between you and Him. But I'm not asking you to. But I will say this. If there's anything going on, anything, I recommend you deal with it. Because just like God gave a revelation to Nathan, what had happened with David, what if God starts giving me or others a revelation of stuff that's going on in your life? Folks, God's arms are open wide. We can repent. We can make it right and go forward with Him. And God is, this message is a warning. And God is serious. And I sincerely hope that we don't get to the place where people, Christians, are dropping over dead in church. But it may happen. But I thank God that He says, I stand behind the blood my Son shed, and that will cleanse you. It will cleanse you of all sin and all unrighteousness. And I will forgive you. And I will never again hold the sin against you. It will be in the past, as far as the east is from the west. And you and I will be in fellowship. Praise God. That is a loving Father. Amen.